Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as most of you know, I serve as the pastor of local outreach ministries here at Grace Church. It's my job to oversee our church's efforts to evangelize our community here in the greater Los Angeles area. And I also teach a class on the theology and practice of evangelism each fall at the Master's Seminary. In all the discussions that I participate in and read about with respect to evangelism, there's a topic that always shows up in the books, in the blogs, in the articles, and in the roundtable discussions. And that is, how can pastors motivate their people to evangelize? What's the biblical motivation for evangelism? So that's a question that never fails to be a chapter in a book, the subject of an article, or a topic of conversation. Because we understand, we as Christians, we understand that it is our duty to evangelize. We know that. The New Testament commands each and every one of us to be regularly engaged in the proclamation of the gospel to the lost world around us. Now, whether that's taking to the streets, knocking on doors, or even just simply taking opportunities to speak to the coworkers and neighbors that you see in your daily routine, we all understand that we have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Him. And yet, there are so few of us who do it, so many of us who overlook that duty. And there are even fewer of us who do it without constant reminders and motivation. And so pastors and professors and other Christian ministers talk and write books and articles to help one another think through the biblical motivation for evangelism. In fact, this week I'm heading to Kerry Hardy's church in North Carolina to do a weekend evangelism conference for their church, and my second seminar is on the motivation for evangelism. Now, of course, we need to be motivated to evangelize. We have been called to no easy task. 1 Corinthians tells us that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. We've been commissioned to tell the world that the God of the universe has become man in the person of a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago. And that he didn't come, when he came, to take over the world, but was instead executed as a criminal on a Roman cross, and then rose again from that grave 3 days later. And not only is that message foolish in the blinded minds of the world, it's also extremely offensive to the pride of sinful man. And it's not our mission to make that message reasonable in the minds of fallen men and women. We are not called to spin that message in a way that makes the world attracted to it. We are tasked simply with going to our neighbors and in utter simplicity declaring to them, with no apology, that they have so offended this holy God of the universe that they deserve to perish eternally in hell. And that nothing they can do of themselves is sufficient to earn them out of that punishment. Rather, they must confess their own utter inability and look entirely outside of themselves to this crucified Messiah for righteousness. And that there is no other way to have their sins forgiven except to trust in and follow this Jesus. And in a relativistic, pluralistic, inclusive, that's good for you, only God can judge me society like ours, that kind of message simply doesn't fly. A message of certainty, a message of conviction, a message that speaks of sin and condemnation and punishment, a message that is exclusive and points to only one way of escape. There is no message that is more offensive to our culture. No message that provokes more hostility from the society that we live in than the biblical gospel. And because we are sinful, and because we love our comfortable lives, And because we don't like conflict and tension and intense conversations, our flesh concocts all manner of excuses for us to withhold this message of life to those who so desperately need to hear it. So in a culture that is as debauched and as depraved as ours, in a culture that celebrates perversion and enshrines the murder of one's own children as a women's rights issue, the great need of the hour is for Christ's people to be instilled with boldness, with fearlessness that does not retreat from this depraved culture, but marches right into the middle of this depraved culture and preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which alone can melt hearts of stone. But where is that boldness? Where is that gospel fearlessness to be found? Well, the Apostle Paul found himself ministering in a society that is no less hostile to Christ and his gospel than ours is. And he faced the broad spectrum of that hostility as a result of his ministry. We read about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11 a number of times as we've preached through 2 Corinthians. He says he was whipped. He says he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was facing dangers from rivers and robbers, from Jews and Gentiles, in the city and in the wilderness. He was in hunger and in thirst. He was with sleeplessness, in cold, exposure. He had faced the gamut of hostility. And then besides that opposition from outsiders, Paul had those who were seemingly from within Christendom attacking him as well. The letter of 2 Corinthians was written in the context of attacks on Paul's ministry from false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Corinth. And then these teachers hurl every accusation they can think of at Paul. They do everything they can to discredit him and his ministry in the eyes of the Corinthians so that they can peddle their false gospel. Paul speaks about them preaching another Jesus and a different gospel in 2 Corinthians 11:4. And so, in the course of the defense of his ministry, Paul says a number of really bold things. He talks about, in chapter 2, verse 14, despite his many sufferings, he is always led in triumph by Christ. He's like a soldier in the victory parade of a conquering general, conquering over sin and death. He says that he's himself is the fragrance of Christ in the world. He says that the message that he preaches has eternal consequences for everyone. Everyone who listens to my message is going to have to, as a consequence of it, face eternal death or be rewarded with eternal life. He takes a shot at the false apostles by saying in chapter 2, verse 17, we are not like many, those guys over there, peddling the word of God. And then in the opening verses of chapter 3, he claims that Christ himself has written him an invisible letter, I suppose not totally invisible, but a letter of commendation certifying his ministry, which is the transformed lives of the Corinthians themselves. And then, after asking who's qualified for such a ministry, who's qualified to march alongside Christ in conquest over sin, who's qualified to be the instrument of the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place, who is qualified to speak the message of the gospel as if he were the very mouth of God himself, he says he has been made adequate for such a ministry. And as he's making all these extremely bold claims, he anticipates the objections. Paul, where do you get off talking like this? Calling people peddlers, claiming to be always led in triumph and claiming to be adequate for this lofty ministry. And as he speaks about his trials, not just the bold statements, but his trials, afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, he anticipates the incredulous questioning. Paul, why is it that you keep on getting back up for more? And he's concerned to answer this in 2 Corinthians. You see it in a number of places. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, we use great boldness in our speech. In chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, we do not lose heart. Verse 13, therefore we also speak. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Chapter 5, verse 6, therefore being always of good courage. Verse 11, therefore we persuade men. In verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. You see, he is at pains to explain why he goes on speaking boldly, why he doesn't lose heart, how he can continue to be of good courage, even in the midst of all the hostility that he's facing. And the answer to those questions comes in our passage this morning. All of those therefores point back to the argument that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11. So let's read that text together. Paul says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading though it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. The answer that Paul gives for why he can continue to be so bold in his claims for the gospel, why he can face all the hostility and persecution and opposition from the world and keep getting back up for more, is that he has been entrusted with a glorious ministry. Notice how many times Paul uses that word glory in this brief paragraph. This passage is absolutely shot through with the language of glory. In these five short verses, Paul uses the word glory 10 times. You see, the sheer glory of the ministry of the new covenant, the sheer glory of the good news of forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Christ, the glory of that ministry is sufficient to sustain the heart of the Apostle Paul through the most intense suffering for the sake of the gospel. The glory of that ministry is sufficient to fuel all of his boldness, all of his fearlessness, all of his resolve to continue to go on proclaiming the message of this gospel, even in the face of the severest opposition. So, in keeping with what I've outlined as the theme of 2 Corinthians, we ask the question, how can we be strengthened for joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction? What is the believer's motivation for evangelism as we minister in a society as hostile to the gospel as ours? Answer, glory. Glory, the glory of the gospel message that a holy God declares guilty sinners righteous on the basis of the righteousness of his own Son, which he grants to them freely through faith alone. The glory of a gospel message that transforms the hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and turns haters of God into delightful, willing slaves of God. That gospel is glorious. And it's so important for you to notice that right at the outset, that Scripture expects you to be motivated to faithfulness in gospel proclamation by glory. When you are tempted to shrink back from your commission in hateful silence, you need to know where to go for strength. And you don't go for strength to pummeling yourself with guilt. You go for strength by enticing yourself with glory. And my aim this morning is to set that glory before the eyes of your heart to strengthen you for joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction. Now, another introductory comments in order, just because of the specific way that Paul argues for the glory of the new covenant ministry. He doesn't just list out all the things that are amazing about the gospel, though he certainly could have done that. He argues for the glory of the new covenant by setting it in stark contrast to the ministry of the old covenant. And he does this because the false apostles are Judaizers. The other Jesus and the different gospel that they were preaching was the message that faith in Christ was necessary, but not enough to be a true Christian. You also had to keep the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant. You had to get circumcised, keep the dietary laws, and so on. And so because of that, beginning in chapter 3, verse 6, and then continuing throughout the rest of the entire chapter 3, Paul contrasts the law and the gospel. He contrasts Moses and Jesus. His great burden is to give an account for his boldness in ministry. But as a master theologian, he does that while also undermining the false apostles' teaching and demonstrating how the ministry of the new covenant is vastly superior to the ministry of the old. So, in our passage, Paul showcases the glory of the new covenant by contrasting it with the Mosaic covenant. And specifically, he sets up three contrasts between the old covenant and the new covenant, and then argues from the lesser to the greater. And we'll take those three contrasts and make them the structure of our outline this morning. We're going to look at three contrasts between the old and the new covenants that display the surpassing glory of gospel ministry. And my prayer is that as we behold the glory of new covenant ministry, displayed by the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, that you, all of you, as ministers of the new covenant, would be stirred up and would be sufficiently motivated to proclaim this glorious gospel to a society that desperately needs to hear it. So let's look first at that first contrast. Expounding on his final comment in verse 6, where he says, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life," Paul identifies the Mosaic covenant as the ministry of death, and he calls the new covenant the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of death versus the ministry of the Spirit. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel couldn't look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" And there are a number of observations to make through this first statement of Paul's argument. The first is simply to note that according to Paul, the Mosaic covenant was a ministry of death. It was a ministry of death. And that is quite a startling statement in and of itself, and especially startling for a Judaizer to read. There was a sense in which the promise of life attended the law of Moses. In Leviticus 18:5, God says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them." In Deuteronomy 32:47, Moses tells Israel that the covenant law which he declared to them on that day was not an idle word for you. Indeed, he says, it is your life. And he says, "And by this word you will prolong your days in the land." And even Paul, in Romans 7:10, speaks of the law as the commandment which was to result in life for me. And yet at the same time, the law itself testified that it was a ministry characterized by and dealing in death. At Mount Sinai, at the very beginning when the law was being revealed to Israel, God threatened with death those who came close to the mountain. Exodus 19:12 says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live." See, we're right at the outset. This law was death-dealing. And besides that, there were multitudes of transgressions for which the prescribed penalty was death. From kidnapping to cursing one's parents. From bestiality to profaning the Sabbath. All had the sentence of death attached to them for violation. And just as sure as the promise of blessing and life attended those who kept the law, the threat of cursing and death attended those who failed to keep it. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And Deuteronomy 30, 17 and 18 threatens, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You see, the law defined and declared the perfect standard of God's holiness. It informed God's people of their duty, of our duty, as we seek to live in covenant with Him. And indeed, if a man were to keep the law, he would have lived by it, as Leviticus 18:5 promised. But there was the problem. Man, in the natural state of his fallenness, has a heart of stone. Because we are sinful to our very core, we can't keep the law perfectly. No one can. Even though it's holy and righteous and good, as Paul says in Romans 7:12, then even though the promise of life attends obedience, we are sinful. We are disobedient. And so Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written," quoting the passage we just quoted, "cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." James 2:10 says that whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles yet in just one point, he has become guilty of all. And so the law kills, because when it's met with sinful human nature that fails to meet its standard of perfection, it pronounces upon us a sentence of death. And not only does the law demonstrate how far short of God's holiness we fall, it also stirs up the sinful desires in us. Paul says this very thing in Romans 7, verse 7. And you could turn there with me. Romans chapter 7. Key argument in the Apostle Paul's exposition of the gospel in that magnificent letter of the book of Romans. Starting in verse 7, he says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." And anyone who has ever been around children understands this. A friend invites you and your family over for dinner. You happily accept the invitation and arrive punctually. You walk through the door and notice that their house is just beautifully decorated. But your first thought is, "Please, Lord, send the restraining mercy of the Holy Spirit so that my child does not destroy these people's house." And you're smart, so you figure you're going to try to get ahead of this thing. And so you sit your child down and say, "Son, this is not our house, and these are not our things. We're not going to touch the TV, okay?" And immediately, what happens? The kid turns and stares long and hard at that TV. And he lets 2 or 3 minutes pass just to give you a chance to forget your instruction to him. And then he walks over to the TV. "Son?" And he looks at you. And he looks at the TV. And he looks back at you and he smiles. He's wrestling with the desire to touch the TV, which he knows he's not supposed to do. And you know what? There are 50 other things in that house that he's not supposed to touch. But the one he's concerned with is the TV. Why? Because you told him not to. Because the commandment not to touch the TV produced in him desires of every kind to touch the TV. Because the natural, sinful human heart is only stirred up to more sinning when it is met with the law. And so back in Romans 7:9, Paul writes, "But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says it plainly, "The power of sin is the law." See, the law, Paul says, was merely, back in 2 Corinthians 3, merely letters engraved on stones. The old covenant ministry dealt merely in externals. It could only ever inform us of our duty, arouse our sinful passions, and show us how far short we have fallen of God's glory. It could never change our sinful hearts. The law could never provide the power for obedience. And so it was a ministry of death. But Paul says that this ministry of death nevertheless came with glory. You see, even though Paul is so bold as to call the law a ministry of death, he is at pains in this passage as well as in Romans 7 to assure us that he is not disparaging the law. That the law was an instrument of death is no fault of its own, but only the fault of sin which is resident in us. Again, Romans 7:12, the law is holy and righteous and good. And that is, of course, because the law is God's own word. It is the revelation of his own mind. The law reflected perfectly the very character of God himself. And so it was appropriate for the ministry of the Old Covenant, both in its inauguration and in its later administration, to have been attended with glory. Back in Exodus 19, as Moses was going up to Sinai to receive the law, verse 16 says that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. In verse 18, it says, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh had descended upon it in fire, and the whole mountain quaked violently. As Moses delivered to Israel the stone tablets of the covenant law, Exodus 24:16 says, the glory of Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And of course, we remember the Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle as God takes up residence with his people. And we remember the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that guided Israel through the wilderness. This ministry came with glory. But there's one particular illustration of the glory of the Old Covenant that Paul draws our attention to here in 2 Corinthians 3. He speaks of the ministry of death coming with glory such that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. And here he's referring to an incident that's recorded for us in Exodus 34, which Patrick read earlier for us. So turn back there with me. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 29. And by this time in the Exodus narrative, Israel has already broken the covenant that in chapter 24 they solemnly promised to obey in its entirety. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then immediately, before Moses can even get down from the mountain, they've committed idolatry with the golden calf. Moses has then taken the tablets of the covenant law and he's symbolically shattered them before Israel, demonstrating that they've broken this covenant. He castigates them for their wickedness, heads back up to Mount Sinai to intercede for them, and then also to receive the revelation of the law one more time on new tablets. After doing that, Moses comes down from Sinai and he rejoins the people. Let me pick it up in verse 29. It says, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. That is, because of his speaking with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that Yahweh had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with God. So from the sheer reality of being in the glorious, holy presence of God himself, Moses' own face reflected the radiance of God's glory. And that glory was so radiant, it was so brilliant, it was so resplendent that it was like looking at the sun in its full strength. And as you can imagine, when the Israelites saw this glory reflected in the face of Moses, they were terrified. They remembered the thunder and the lightning and the smoke from Sinai. They remember the threats for sinful men who get too close to the holy presence of God. But Moses calls them to himself, and he apparently explains to them that seeing this mediated glory wouldn't be hazardous to their health. And then with his face still shining, he speaks the words of the law to them. And then after he's finished, he puts a veil over his face to conceal the glory of God from the people. The only time that Moses' face was unveiled when he was either receiving revelation from God or giving revelation to the people. Now, that is glorious. Isn't it the resplendent glory of God on the face of a human being? And Paul's point is, if that kind of amazing glory attended the ministry of death, how much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit of life? If the law could only ever inform us of our duty, but could never change our hearts to give us the power to obey, and it was so glorious, then the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant, which causes the life-giving Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us, must be exceedingly more glorious. Note that the way in which the old covenant was characterized by death, Paul here characterizes the new covenant by the Spirit. And the contrast between death and Spirit works because of how synonymous the Spirit was, the Holy Spirit was, with life itself. In Romans 8:2, he's called the Spirit of life. In John 6:63, the Lord Jesus himself says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." In the verse just before our passage, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And the promise of this life-giving Holy Spirit was the distinctive promise of the new covenant. The new covenant is the ministry of Spirit-wrought regeneration. In that wonderful picture of new covenant regeneration in the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, God himself breathes the Spirit of life into the dry bones. And that which was dead and lifeless and dry and had no hope of living and no hope of raising itself miraculously comes to life. And so in Ezekiel 37:14, God promises, "I will put my Spirit within you and you will come to life." Unlike the law that kills us by confronting our sinful hearts of stone with the holy commands of God, the ministry of the Spirit gives us a new heart and writes the law on our hearts internally. That is the great new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, where God promises, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, under the new covenant, under the ministry of the Spirit, God's commands, friends, are not merely pressure from without, only informing you of the duty which is impossible for you to do. But now that law is written on your heart and is power from within. By the power of the Spirit working in your heart, you are empowered to live a life of joyful obedience to God with eagerness and with gladness. One writer put it this way, and I love this. He says, "The distinguishing feature of the new covenant in Christ Jesus is that for every precept there is power, and for every statute there is strength. And for the otherwise impossible task of saying yes to God's commands, there is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit." That ministry that takes sinners who love their sin and so totally changes their hearts so that their affections are renewed, so that they love Jesus and love righteousness, that ministry will be more glorious than the ministry of death. Grace Life, are you motivated to preach the glories of that gospel? No matter what the opposition you get from this corrupt culture, are you tasting the strength that comes from the glory of the new covenant? This new covenant of which Christ has made you ministers? Pray it does. And Paul extols the glory of the new covenant by means of a second contrast. The old covenant brought condemnation, where the new covenant provides saving righteousness. You had death versus spirit, and now you have condemnation versus righteousness. Look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 3. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Now this is Paul making the same exact point as he's previously made, but just from a different angle. The old covenant was a ministry of death precisely because it was a ministry of condemnation. Condemnation is the verdict, and death is the sentence. In the same way, the new covenant is a ministry of the Spirit of life precisely because it provides saving righteousness. It is upon that ground of that saving righteousness that the verdict justified is passed in the courtroom of heaven. And thus, being declared righteous on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Christ, the sinner is rewarded with eternal life, a reward that he surely does not deserve. And I want to just take a step back for a moment quickly and just underscore this. The key theme with respect to the gospel and with respect to evangelism is righteousness. I want you to understand that. The difference between an eternity in heaven and an eternity in hell is a matter most fundamentally and primarily of righteousness. And I'm amazed at how few people understand this when I talk to them about the gospel. And I mean Christians, how few Christians understand this when I talk to them about the gospel and evangelism. We need to understand this. It needs to affect our understanding of the gospel. It needs to affect our understanding of the way we proclaim the gospel. The reason that people are condemned to eternal spiritual death is because they are without a righteousness that a perfectly holy God requires for fellowship with Him. God is righteous. In Him is light. There is no darkness at all. And if you're darkness and don't have perfect righteousness, you can't be with the God who is light. That's the problem. And the only reason sinners are ever reconciled to God in heaven is because they have been graciously granted a righteousness that is suitable to that perfectly holy God. That's why in Romans 1:16 and 17, in that key thesis statement of the book of Romans, that's why Paul says the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Because, verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The sinner's problem is that he is not righteous, and therefore the gospel's solution is that there is a righteousness for you. It's not merely about you need to change your mind about something. It's not merely about choosing Jesus. It's not merely about even having faith. Faith is only the vehicle through which we get the righteousness of Christ. So Paul is saying, both here and elsewhere, that the righteousness God requires for salvation could never have been bestowed by the law. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That is, no flesh will be declared righteous. Why? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, he says in verse 21 of Romans 3, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And then over to Galatians 3:21, For if a law had been given, he says, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. So what's the implication? That the law was not able to impart righteousness. There was not a law given that was able to impart righteousness, and so salvation is not based on the law. The law was not ever, nor is it now, able to save anyone. It could only ever bring the knowledge of sin, show us the standard, prove to us that we don't have the righteousness that God requires in ourselves. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise, that is the new covenant promise, by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 24, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified, so that we may be declared righteous by faith in Christ's works and not by the doing of our own works. And so if you sit here today hoping and believing God will save you because you were baptized, or because you regularly participate in some ritualistic ceremony like a mass, or like a fellowship group, or because you perform some set of religious duties, I tell you, you are without the saving righteousness of God here this morning. If you sit here and you hope and you believe that God will save you because, hey, you're a pretty good person, because you try to live a good life, because you don't hurt anybody, because God knows your heart, friend, God does know your heart. He testifies of your heart that it is desperately wicked and sick. And precisely because of that, he will judge you. If that is your hope, you are without the saving righteousness of God here this morning. You are seeking to be justified. You are seeking to be declared righteous by a ministry that can only bring condemnation. You need to repent of conceiving of yourself more righteous than you are, and of conceiving of God less holy than he is. And you need to be bowed in despair before this unattainable standard of perfect holiness that is set out in the law of God. And you need to look outside of yourself to the only one who ever fulfilled that law perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also paid the penalty for the sins of his people when he died on that cross. And you need to trust in his law keeping, in his righteousness to get you to heaven. See, the gospel of the new covenant provides the saving righteousness that the law never could. And to get back to Paul's point, if the ministry which only brought condemnation was so glorious, surely the ministry of righteousness is vastly superior in glory. Charles Hodge wrote, "How can that which only makes us know that we are sinful and condemned be compared with that which delivers us from sin and condemnation? As much better, therefore, as justification is than condemnation to eternal death, so much better is the gospel than the law." And indeed, Paul says in verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. It's not just more, it abounds in glory. In fact, verse 10, he says, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory which surpasses it. The new covenant is so tremendously more glorious than the old that even though the old covenant was glorious, unspeakably glorious, thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and glowing face glorious, when you compare that glory to the new covenant, it's like there is no glory at all. Imagine being out in the wilderness on a stormy night. You're without any flashlight. The clouds have hidden the light of the moon and stars that might have guided you along your way. And you can't see 3 inches in front of you. You are entirely lost, and you don't even know how to take the first step in being found. But after hours of wandering, the rain lets up, the clouds begin to divide, and you see the moon and the stars, and there's hope, there's light. You can begin to make your way home. To a person wandering in the dark, the guiding light of the moon and the stars is glorious. Oh, but if you can wait until morning, the surpassing glory of the sun outshines all the glory of the moon and the stars. This moon and the stars are glorious, and the stars are guiding lights for those who are lost in the darkness. But when the sun comes up, the moon and the stars don't go away. They don't disappear into some other dimension. They're still shining in the heavens. Even now they're shining in the heavens. But the exceeding brilliance of the sun renders those glorious luminaries as nothing in the light of its own brilliance. And Paul says that is exactly what the new covenant did to the old. The ministry of condemnation was glorious. The Israelites could behold the glory of God himself reflected on the face of Moses. But Moses couldn't justify his people. Moses was not the mediator of a ministry of righteousness. Oh, but the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, he can justify his people. Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. Hebrews 8:6. And that covenant is the new covenant. It is the ministry of righteousness. And finally, we just have a few moments to consider that final contrast that Paul makes in this passage to showcase the glory of the new covenant, and that is that the old covenant was fading and temporary, while the new covenant remains eternally. Fading versus eternal. Look at verse 11. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now, we've already established this truth in the text that we've turned to in the previous 2 points. The law was never designed to be God's final word. The law was not the be-all and end-all of God's revelation. It was not, contrary to the teaching of the Jews and the Judaizers of Paul's day, and contrary to the teaching of the Jews and the Judaizers of our day, the law was not an end in itself. It could not and cannot bring salvation. Again, Galatians 3, a law has not been given which has been able to impart life. The law only acted as a tutor, it says, as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:23 says that we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. We were in the custody of the law. It was our guardian while we were not of legal age, so to speak. But, verse 25 of Galatians 3, but now that faith has come, now that the new covenant has come, we are no longer under a tutor, he says. So you see, from the very beginning, the law was temporary. It was impermanent. It was by design going to fade away. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the new covenant, that remains forever. Paul calls it that which remains in verse 11, that which endures, that which abides forever. The new covenant was not made to give way to or be superseded by a greater ministry after itself. The new covenant promises of regeneration, the removal of the heart of stone and the giving of the heart of flesh, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the soul, the permanent forgiveness of sins never again to be held to our charge. These are the promises whose fulfillment is the consummation of the ages. The present blessings experienced by participation in the new covenant signal to us that we are those, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. These new covenant days are the last days. And you ever wonder about that? There was a time in the Old Testament where, you know, the New Testament calls this New Testament era the era of mystery, the time not foreseen beforehand. The Old Testament had their law and their revelation, and they heard of a promised kingdom and a promised, you know, earthly kingdom set up immediately. They saw the two, what was originally and, well, truly two comings of Christ, They saw as one, as if, you know, mountains across a valley. You look there and they're lined right up together. It looks like one mountain, but they're really two mountains separated by an enormous distance. And you ever wonder, how do we know that in this age, that's not going to happen again? How do we know that there's not some intervening age that will come later that will shed more light on the New Testament scriptures that might give us understanding that what we might think is wrong? How do we know that that's not happening? And there are some weird cults that teach that today, even some strains of ultra-dispensationalism that teach that the church age ended in the New Testament era and we're in some sort of post-church age era. Impossible. Why? Because these are the last days. This is the last revelation. This is the age which endures and remains. It's also the reason why there's not any new revelation outside of the scripture. The New Testament is the new covenant scripture. There will not be another covenant, and therefore there will not be more revelation for that covenant. So that's why we're, in part, one of the reasons why we're cessationists. So, the gospel will never be superseded. Revelation 14:6 calls it an eternal gospel. The new covenant will never fade away. Hebrews 13:20 calls it an eternal covenant. And our salvation will never be outmoded because Hebrews 5:9 calls it an eternal salvation. If I could put it this way, the law came with an expiration date. And that was even illustrated by the very scene that Paul chooses to demonstrate the law's glory. I love this. Look back at 2 Corinthians 3:7. The ministry of the old covenant, he says, was so glorious that the sons of Israel couldn't look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. They couldn't look at the glory, fading as it was. Why does he add that? Because the glory of the law revealed in the face of Moses, oh, it was glorious. No question, no argument. But even that glory was limited. In the very moment in which it was revealed, it was restricted to one person, just to Moses. And besides that, it wasn't available to behold from that one person at all times. Moses continuously veiled his face to cut off the people's access to God's glory, to conceal God's glory from the people. But look at 2 Corinthians 3:13. We, as the new covenant people of God, are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel wouldn't look intently at the end of what was fading away. No, look at verse 18. But we all of us, every one of us who is a member of the new covenant, we all, with unveiled face, are beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. The glory of the law revealed in the face of Moses is no match for the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. And so Charles Hodge asks, what was a bright cloud overhanging the cherubim to the light of God's presence filling the soul? That's an amazing thought. I happen to think that the glory of the cloud over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies was absolutely magnificent. And it was. But Paul is telling us that those glorious scenes of smoke and lightning on Mount Sinai, of the Shekinah glory filling the temple, of the fire in the wilderness, have absolutely no glory compared to what you and I experience if we are in Christ here this morning. Not just a visible manifestation of the glory of God, but God Himself dwelling in us. The Spirit of God in us, opening the eyes of our souls to behold the glory of God shining in a better mediator in the face of Christ and not Moses. That is infinitely greater than any glory that Israel experienced in the Old Covenant, rather. How glorious is this new covenant ministry to which we have been commissioned. And what is the conclusion? Look at verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Friends, the word of application is what I mentioned at the beginning. You and I, each and every one of us, has been sent by Christ into a depraved, hostile, dying, unbelieving world. we have been made ministers of this great new covenant, of this gospel of forgiveness of sins, freely, apart from works, through repentance and faith in Christ. I know it can get discouraging. I know it is easy to lament over the corrupt state of our country and think, I'm going into a hole, I'm staying in my house, I'm staying in my church, I'm staying in my bubble, I can't take it anymore. But we can never retreat. Never. We can never lose heart. We must go on speaking this gospel. And we must go on speaking this gospel, not of moral and behavioral reform, not of a new list of do's and don'ts, not a ministry of death. Wear these clothes, don't drink that. You know, that's the law of commandments and written in ordinances that was hostile to us and killed us. That's not the message that we take to the world. We preach a gospel of regeneration, not behavior modification, of heart transformation by the Holy Spirit of God. We preach a gospel that changes hearts and changes affections and renews desires. And in the times when you grow weary of the godlessness of this generation, in the times when you're tempted to cower before the wrath of a hateful, intolerant, hostile society, Grace Life, you summon the boldness to go on preaching that gospel by saturating the eyes of your heart with the glory of the new covenant. Pray with me. Father, we would just stare and gaze intently at that glory. We were told that the sons of Israel could not look intently, could not fix their gaze upon the glory of that which was fading away. But we, with unveiled face, look into a glory that remains eternally and that is available continuously in the face of your Son. Open the eyes of our hearts. Saturate us with the vision of the glory of Christ. By that, transform us into sanctified, holy people, and give us the boldness, we pray by your Spirit, give us the boldness to speak this message as ministers of the new covenant to all who need to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.